And as this is a Sunday in which we read the names of those who had passed away in faith this last year, our thoughts are directed heavenward towards our final home where we're also heading. And we should be anticipating that with joy. Can't wait to get there kind of thing. And so this is a sort of a wistful, beautiful poem based on scripture to fuel our imaginations and our good hopes to be with our departed loved ones in heaven. Jerusalem, O city fair and high, your towers I yearn to see. My longing heart to you would gladly fly. I will not stay with me. Elijah's chariot, take me above the lower skies. To heaven's bliss awake me, released from earthly ties. O happy day, O yet far happier hour, when will you come at last? When by my gracious Father's love and power, I see the portal vast. From heaven's shining regions to greet me gladly come, your blessed angel legions to bid me welcome home. The patriarchs and prophets' noble train, with all Christ's followers true, who wash their robes and cleanse sin's guilty stain, sing praises ever new. I see them shine forever, resplendent as the sun, in light diminished never, their glorious freedom won. Unnumbered choirs before the shining throne their joyful anthems raise, till heaven's arches echo with the tone of that great hymn of praise. And all its host rejoices, blessed thrices, in one eternal song. Amen. And even the children crying praises to the Lord. We are still on this old handout that was dated October 3rd, but was not handed out until the week later. And last week, we really plowed through one verse. We will do better today. Let's look at the second paragraph on your handouts. Tim, do you need one? Are there some extras? Tony, where are you? Are all the extras gone? Oh, good. Thanks. Thank you, Gordon. St. Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We have already covered verses 13 and 14, I believe. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, remember that in context, St. Peter has called you Christians and those Christians aliens and strangers, because we are of the world, we have our fleshly origins in a fleshly, sinful, cursed birth, but we are born again of water and spirit into God's family through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, as the old hymn said, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. This is a great weekend to be saying those things in light of the readings that were appointed in the church. So it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance, not because you have to. The laws of the land are meant for the citizens of the land, and you are citizens of heaven. But in freedom, we observe the laws that we live under. In freedom. And that means not because we have to, because we're afraid of punishments, or because we're threatened by the law, or because it offers a reward, although those things are true. If you follow the laws, you will be blessed with temporal blessings. And the government is there to do that. But that's not the reason we submit to the authorities, but it's plainly stated here, for the Lord's sake. Because the Lord placed us here, and he has a purpose for us. And the purpose is not to be offensive lawbreakers that are getting in trouble with the law. What kind of salt or light would that be for the Christians if he were an open lawbreaker and failed to be a good influence here? But we are obedient for the Lord's sake, so that not getting in trouble with the law, we are free to speak God's word and to do his will. Jesus did not have to fulfill the law, but he did it for our sakes. And we fulfill the law for the sake of both of God's people here and for those who are going to be God's people here, and as a witness to God's enemies of the goodness of God. How can we witness to the goodness of God if we're openly lawbreakers in society? If we do that, the apostle says in another place, we bring shame to the name of Christ. So for the Lord's sake, for his sake, not because we have to, not for the sake of rewards or punishments, but because we love the Lord, and the Lord has placed us here for a purpose, and if we are lawbreakers, that purpose is thwarted. Man, well, again, we're going to never get it. This is all such good stuff, though. Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, he's distinguished between the two realms. You live in the spiritual realm. You follow the law out of freedom, not because you have to, but for the Lord's sake, because you love the Lord. And this is part of his mission for you on this world. And then he says, or to the governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Your motivation is the Lord's. Unbelievers' motivation for following the law are what government are for. So that if they do well, the government will leave them alone, or perhaps even reward them. You know, every year, or in every administration, the president calls outstanding citizens to the White House in order to give them an award. Why? Because they've been exemplary citizens. And that's good. That's what the government is for. And to punish the evildoers, not to give illegal immigrants a pass when they do felons to release them from prison, but to punish them. That's what the government is for, to enforce the laws. We could spend a lot of time on that. Verse 15.
For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, there it is again, right? As free, but not using your freedom, your liberty, as a cloak for maliciousness, but as servants of God. This is the great benefit that we have as being redeemed of the Lord. There's a debt in this verse. Who can see the detriment of being God's person here on earth? What's the detriment in that verse?
Setting aside your liberty.
Well, it doesn't talk about setting aside the liberty, but not using your liberty for an evil purpose, right? I wouldn't call that a detriment. What's the detriment?
The detriment is that you're the nail that sticks up.
Good, right, and explain that.
What that means is that, well, Japanese talk about this, their floors are very flat, and even no nail or knot of wood sticks up, it all has to be the same and uniform. We're not, we can't be, because we're not in the world.
And what words are you tying that with in the verse?
We will come under condemnation for us.
Yeah. So is the will of God. This is God's will. When this happens to you, you should not think it's strange, but know what the will of God is. That so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What does that mean? What is ignorance? To ignore means not to heed, not to pay attention to act without knowledge, or willfully act without knowledge, is ignorance. And so what it says, that when you do well, people will ignore your good work and account it as being evil. Did that ever happen to Jesus? The paralytic, we just had it in the adult catechism class. The men bring the paralytic to Jesus on a bed. They carry him to Jesus, and Jesus sees the men's faith, and he says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins you saw in the hearts of the scribes that they were saying within themselves, this man blasphemes." Why did they say this man blasphemes? Only God can forgive sins. And to say that sins are, for a mere man to tell a sinner that his sins are forgiven, is to take God's place and to mock God. You're not giving God his place. You're taking his place. You're mocking him. You're just a man. How dare you forgive sins? So blasphemy is insulting or cursing or mocking God, and that's what the scribe is saying. Only God can forgive sins. And not only that, he's mocking God because this guy didn't even confess any sins. He's coming with his lame legs and he's forgiving his sins. This is a mockery of God. And what does Jesus say? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Is forgiving sins a good thing? Yeah. But people see it as evil. And there are whole denominations of Christians who hear the absolution that's spoken in the church by the pastor as an evil thing. That's between you and God. God has to give you a feeling of forgiveness in your heart. And those words don't mean anything. The letter is dead, but the Spirit brings life. And so they look at the pastor, and I hope that you all understand that when I absolve in either individually or in the sermon or in the general absolution, I do it by virtue of my office and under the command of the Lord. That's what he's commanded us to do. And yet it looks to many Protestants as being too Catholic and evil, because it's a Catholic thing. Yes.
The other thing is that
which places both the joy and the responsibility to forgive in everybody's lap.
And yeah. I think this doesn't Christ also say, be even as I am, in a sense, which means that for those who have the office and the keys, they must be prepared to forgive sins where they're forgiven.
Yes. Christians will always be looked askance, and Gary said it well, because it's sort of the nail sticking out of the wood. It's the thing that doesn't fit. You know, I've had people who worked at Ford say how their managers would have them have a meeting at a strip club or something, and guess what? The Christian could not partake in that meeting. But things like that also show that there's an agenda. It's not for a personal reason that they hate the person or because he's a bad worker, but for the sake of the gospel and the life that gospel lives. It doesn't fit with the world, and the world wants you to run with it. And Christianity gets persecuted sometimes because, as Nagel used to say about the kingdom of the left or the secular kingdom, it's Caesar's job to keep the kingdom together. And if you're accepting all of these gods as the Romans did in the first centuries, and you got one group saying all those gods are false, you have a divisive force within your kingdom that has to be dealt with. The scandal of particularity, the particularity of the cross. There's only one way to salvation, Christians. But he's saying then they're going to hate you because of your doctrine, and because of your doctrine or your faith or your Christ, they're going to look askance at you because you don't run with them, and they are going to say that you are evil for the very sake of your doing the good things that God has appointed you to do. But it's a warning then, don't play their games. You are free in this situation. They're going to plot maliciously against you. They're going to surround you and find ways to trip you up. And if they can get you away from Christ, they are going to gobble you up and take you away. But when they do that for you, do not use your liberty. You can do anything as a cloak for plotting and planning and going against them, playing the world's games as a Christian. Understand? Yeah, you know, I mean, you watch these soap operas on TV where they got gangs and stuff like that. They're always hitting each other and tit for tat and that sort of thing. The Christian church isn't like that. The Christian church does not undermine the authorities, even when those authorities are against them. Now, we're in a complicated situation because we're Americans. You as Americans have every right to complain about your government and even to bear arms and to have arms. That if Ben Carson said it well, the government rules by our consent. I think Trey Gowdy said this. The government rules by our consent. The Second Amendment, the allowance of carrying a gun, says that we can take the consent back. That's our citizenship in the world. Let's go on. So as free, not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. In other words, not using your freedom to play their games and to get back at them as they are getting at you, or even to defend yourself. Why? You got better protection than you could ever come up with yourself. Remember what Elisha said to his servant when the army was surrounding them? He asked the Lord to open his eyes so that he could see those that are for us are much more than those against us. And the servant's eyes were open, and he saw flaming chariots swooping around in the mountains around their enemies. Did they have that protection in the Old Testament, but do we lack it in the New? I don't think so. as free, but not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as servants from God. And this is the, let me give you the greatest advantage that's in those words. Those who use maliciousness, those who use their cleverness and their plans to pull something off, have a very complicated life. Because usually those maliciousness, it has to do with lies. And it's much harder to be a good liar than a good truth teller. Because a liar has to keep track of his lies. He has to remember what lies he told these people and what lies he told these people and be able to shift as they go between the people that they've lied to. And eventually, liars get tangled up in their lies. It's like a self, it brings its own result. The lie is a trap that you set for someone else. And the liar gets trapped in his lies. It's only justice. It can be straight. Now, that doesn't mean that it isn't always complicated, or sometimes it's not complicated. Sometimes it's complicated in our relationships. Does this person need to hear the law from me, or does this person need to hear the gospel from me? But it's as simple as that and as difficult as that. And the real question that we as Christians ask, as people that God has put here for a reason, is how can I be of service to this other person? What does he need from me? He doesn't need my lies. He doesn't need my maliciousness. He doesn't need my plots and plans. What does this person need from me? And then it comes down to a 50-50 chance, law and gospel, and we still screw it up. We still give the law sometimes when we should be giving the gospel, and we still give the gospel sometimes when we should be scaring the sinner with the lie, and we blow it. But let me tell you, it's much simpler to say, well, there's X person, what did I use with him last, law or gospel, than to say, what lie did I tell him? I got to remember my lies. I can't even remember all my truths anymore. Yes.
But again, there's battles.
You know, if they're trying to take the sword of God's word out of your hand, then you have to grip it a lot stronger and to use it as best you can to defend the truth against the lie. But I would argue that's not for our sake. It's for the sake of God's glory. Because when his word is not honored, God is not glorified. And it's for the sake of those who are embracing that lie. Yeah. Okay. So it's still under the rubric of being God's servant and placed here for a reason. And as I'm saying this, you know, in the church militant, we make a lot of mistakes as his soldiers. As we're saying this, I'm not talking to you as a perfect person who has done this well, but as one who is forgiven for not doing it well and wants to do better. And I think that's what we're all at as we're taking up God's word and studying it in order to defend it. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are still out. I did have a spar this week with a Jehovah's Witness. So. Yes.
I still remember it, so I...
But, you know,
know if...
We should take a survey. Howard kids, do you know the story of the emperor that has no clothes?
Yeah, so, you know, if everyone's pretending that the emperor has such a fine outfit on and then go along with this lie, you know, to be the one to say the truth, you know, then the world says, oh, you're so terrible, you know, you're insulting, but all you're doing is pointing out the obvious.
Yeah. But can't or won't see it. Even when they see it, they can't say it. Doesn't St. Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 something like, no, it's a little later in the book, but he says something about the Christian is rightly judging all things and rightly judged by no man. So, again, when we have the mind of Christ, all of a sudden the spiritual content of the issue comes clear, whereas the world sees it always from a sinful, selfish standpoint. That's a great perception and a good insight as to what he's saying there. Right, exactly so. So let's look at the commands now. Hortatory, verse 17, honor all men. What does that mean? Respect, right? Why should we respect even sinners? Yeah. They're also made, as far as God is concerned, made in God's image. And they are beloved by God. And so honor and respect, right?
The other corollary to that is, therefore, but for the grace of God.
Right. We're cut of the same cloth. If you down a brother, you're downing yourself. This was sort of the language that in our short interaction with Jehovah's Witness, he said to me, we expressed our different faiths as far as the person of Christ was concerned. And he said, I respect your faith. I said, how can you? I can't respect your faith because it's dangerous. It's taking salvation away from you and others. So respectful and not shouting, but saying, but honor all men. And that's hard for us, especially when we're not initiated in the battle, because we tend, at least I do, tend to become defensive and pulling back and confident and working out of that confidence. But that's a part of Christian character and development of character. And there are some young people that do it much better than I do, but I've been working at it for 60 years, you know, and I'm still not great at it. So honor all men. Love the brotherhood, and that's especially the household of faith. Respect and honor your fellow believers, but remember we do have a brotherhood of with fellow man too. Fear God, honor the king. Notice that it doesn't say fear the king. If you do wrong, then you have reason to fear him. But it's fear God. Why? Because you may not sin against the king and his laws, but you sin against God and his laws all the time. Do not fear those who can take the life from your body, but those who can destroy body and soul, but the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. And so the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's the understanding that I could lose God. And in his justice, I should lose God. And that's why as a sinner saint, we always have fear because of our sin and love because of his grace and forgiveness of sins in Christ. So it's fear God and then honor the king. Why? Well, because the king has been placed in his authority by God. So honor him as the one that God has placed in that authority. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, the aggressive, the mean, and the spiteful. Now, is Christianity supposed to support or decry slavery?
We don't support it.
We don't support it. But we acknowledge it. We have to acknowledge it as a station in life if it occurs. And this was really, if Dinesh D'Souza is right, and I've listened to him on the issue, the issue of slavery was a division not so much between North and South, but among slaveholders and those that didn't. And the issue was debated and divided Christian churches both in the North and the South. What St. Peter is saying here is that God loves all people, and some people, when they come to faith, are in a state of slavery. And what is he saying here? He says, don't leave your station in life. Your becoming a Christian sets you free before God. You're no longer under the penalty of death. You're freed from the chains and the vice of your sins. And you are a citizen of heaven. But what he's saying here then is, now you're a Christian slave. And this is really an extreme teaching of Christian freedom, where he's saying, you may have masters that are treating you well, treat them well and give them respect. But the most terrible thing that he's saying is that if you have a bad slave owner as a Christian, but pray for him and ask that God would change him. So I respect the church that stands up against slavery. And the church in America is really the active agent that stood up against slavery. But the gospel tells us that even in slavery, people can be Christians. And people can be free in their situations. Have you ever been at a job where your master, your boss, mistreated you? I mean, it's kind of the same thing. What are we supposed to do? Well, you can look for another job. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But maybe God has some good for you to do in that situation.
Word, not because
Well, again, this is, I think, the argument that I'm catching at the end there. There is an argument that one of the great sins of the Christian church is that they developed a doctrine in which slavery was a good thing for people. They tried to justify the exploitation of people as being a good thing. And I think that criticism is justified. I don't think the church should have been rallying for a slave position by doing that.
I think it's difficult.
Is that the phenomenon you were talking about?
Well, yeah, but it's also difficult because you look at how many Christians tried so hard to rescue these slaves and to free
yeah.
these slaves in all aspects of their life. And so then you can't just say that, you know, like, to say that, you know, this white savior mentality in the sense that we'll buy slaves and teach them about Jesus, like, we'll save them. You know, obviously we say, okay, that's flawed. You can't just take that. That doesn't fit with Scripture.
No.
But also, you can't say that for these Christians who saw slavery as evil and tried everything to help these slaves, I think we need to, oh, well, that wasn't, we shouldn't see those things as heroic or as good. Because you should see those things as heroic and as good, because they had the, you know, courage and strength to help these people when they know it was wrong. So it's just interesting that, you know, some people's take on this is they're only focusing on white savior mentality.
Well, and again,
to the Christians who actually
yeah.
did good.
And again, when you tie the help that they wanted to give to the slaves to the Christian doctrine. You know, if you're a Christian, you have to admit you yourself are a slave. You yourself are a slave to sin that Christ has set you free from. And you have to look at the issue also to some extent through those eyes. And, you know, some Christians have come from Europe and listened to the Negro spirituals and that sort of thing that talked about the road to freedom in Christian terms. And you could argue that it's a little bit of an over identification, because being set free from slavery is not as good as being set free from sin. But to see the parallel, again, European Christians have heard the spirituals and say, this is really rich and this is deep, because it comes out of the human experience that we as Christians should also identify with Christ having freed us from sin. And there's something rich about that whole thing that happened in our Christian context. And maybe that's related to the good thing that you're saying with that. Maybe?
Yeah, I just really...
The other thing that came to mind, if I could comment on it, is that there is a philosophy that says every government is slavery. It doesn't matter if it's communistic, democratic, or whatever. It is a group of powerful people exploiting people that are less powerful than they are. And do you know what you call people like that?
Anarchists.
But, you know, the question that we would present, well, what's the alternative? You could buy that philosophy if we all lived independent of everyone else. But as soon as you start a relationship or a fellowship or a communion, a community, then you're having relationships in which you have unequal powers, unequal abilities, and codependencies that are coming. And once that happens, there's not going to be an anarchy. There's going to be an organization. We're just built that way. So in theory, are they right? Is every government an enslavement? Yeah, in a sense it's true. And you can see it wickedly used. You can see it wickedly used. But getting rid of the government, what replaces it? We're stuck with sort of the definition of human evil. And how that relates with human good and other people. We got too philosophical. We'll let Pastor Wolf bring us back.
You mentioned about stows Uncle Tom's cabin. At the beginning of the book, Uncle Tom's owner is a Christian man. He feels good. He wants to do the best for Uncle Tom and the other slaves. But because he's part of this wicked institution of slavery, he gets into trouble and needs to get some money and ends up selling the good Uncle Tom because of his own failures. And the only way to do that is you're going to sell this good man to a wicked man.
And the explanation.
You know, so this man wants to do good, but he's in the system where, you know, to save himself, he has to do this wicked thing to this good man. And I mean, that's the complexity of, you know, the human condition.
Yeah.
But, you know, he wants to do good, but, you know, he's kind of, by society, you know, forced to, you know, to try and save himself.
What year, do you know what year that was published?
It was before the beginning of the Civil War.
It was a powerful thing, wasn't it?
I think some people credit Uncle Tom's Cabin for, you know, kind of moving the country towards the Civil War.
Yeah, that's a powerful.
Real evils of slavery.
That's an amazing piece.
It really is.
Yeah.
So in a scriptural sense, we know that we're told that honoring the worker gives him a just reward for his labor. We know that God, however we say, permits slavery as a form of governance, you know, as nations take over nations. But in terms of particularities, it is wrong for us to take people simply because of their color and simply because it benefits their economic system and ends in slavery. And the other thing is about governance being a form of slavery. In essence, though, that's wrong, because we are asked by God to submit ourselves to one another. And isn't that a sense of slavery? But we yet, in God, we live in freedom.
Yeah.
We're free to do that. And so, I mean, you know, these also governments, anarchy. Have you ever seen an anarchic government?
That's just it, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and the rant that I heard about that is that he was playing the left wing and the right wing in America against each other, that the left wing has mommy problems, they're looking for a mommy in the government to take care of them, and the right wing have daddy problems because they're looking for a daddy to protect them against big bad evil. But that sort of flips the whole thing on its head. The government should be. People should want to be good mothers and protectors. Not looking for that, but to be that. And good government should be a good daddy that protects the family against harm. And it's not that the right wingers are looking for daddy and the left wingers are looking for mommy, but they want the government to be daddy and mommy, and that's the argument that we're having. Yeah. Well, we're living in interesting times, and it's, again, if the country doesn't come back to Jesus, it's...
Well, you see, we have to be allowed to come back to Jesus for the country. And that's one thing we need to stand up and shout out on the rooftops. We are Christian.
Let's confess, right? Let's confess as we're able. You're right. You're right. Let's not be wimpy. Let's confess. Okay. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, this is sort of the particular Christian stance. So it says that it is thankworthy. Now, this is really weird. And I you know, it's been 2 weeks since I prepared this, so I should have reviewed. But the word for thankworthy has to do with the word for grace. And what it's saying is that suffering wrongly is something that God will thank us for. This is weird that God would thank us for anything. The thanks ought to go the other way. But when you suffer wrongly for doing right, it's as if God is watching. He's going, oh, poor so-and-so is suffering, but he needs to suffer this. This is what's necessary for my witness to take place. He needs to suffer and understands. Does God understand suffering for doing good and in innocence? Yeah, he understands that. We thank him for that because Jesus did that for him. But when the Christian has that and something bad happens to him and his conscience before God says, don't strike back. Don't hurt them in return. God can repay. Remember what God says? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. St. Paul says in the Romans that when you do good to those who have done ill, you heap coals of fire on his head. So when the Christian continues to do what is good and honorable before God, even when he's suffering wrongfully, this is pleasing to God because that's God's way and his people's way on earth. His people will suffer, not because they've done wrong, but because they've done well. Why did Job suffer in the Old Testament? Because God raised him up as an example to the devil of being his righteous one. The Bible's consistent in this. The prophets are always getting sawn in half and thrown in dung pits and for doing God's will. They're all Rodney Dangerfields. You get no respect. Okay, so understand? Again, don't think it's strange when witnessing for Christ or doing church work or doing anything that associates you with Christ is going to earn you disdain. Expect it and be glad for it, right? What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when men revile you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. For thus they treated the prophets. Yes?
So back to the nail analogy. When that person starts to tell them that they're a Christian in society, they feel pain. That's why don't be surprised that families are divided in these wars. They hurt because this is their own error. So God knows that in order for them to come back to him, in order for us to remain faithful, there will be suffering on both sides.
Yeah, that's a great point, and it's wonderfully stated because what you're stirring up in them is the pain that sin has already caused their soul. It's the sin that they've been able to ignore or to scab over that's inflicted in their soul because of their sin. That's what we're trying to help them with, but without them knowing their sin and without this offense, maybe that wound would never get healed by the blood of Christ, by Christ's wounds. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, I'm not sure why the thankworthy is the word for thankworthy and acceptable in the Greek of that text are the same. And I'm not sure why the translators translated it differently. But it's the same thing. This is acceptable to God. You are suffering as his child, whom he accepts. And you're suffering according to his will. This is acceptable to God. It's not something you have to repent of. You're not suffering for your evil. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And so he's saying, this is the pattern of God's children in the world. His preeminent and his firstborn son is Jesus, and his soul of the world is the same path, the same slog that we're making. And so as the world and the devil and God treated him in this life, so all of the children of God. Now that doesn't mean that our suffering redeems the world. It's only his suffering that redeems the world. But our suffering is for the sake of the world. So that Christ's suffering, through our suffering, will be given to those who need it in this world. If it were only Christ's suffering and the church's suffering was excluded, the body of Christ would not be here upon the earth. But as St. Paul says, that in his flesh, he's always showing forth the death of Christ. What does that mean? He's confessing Christ, and he's in a mortal body that's going to die for Christ for the sake of the truth. And in Paul's flesh is exhibited the dying of Christ, so that the life of Christ might also be revealed in his flesh, so that he can preach the resurrection, so that he can give the hope of heaven to sinners. And in his flesh, he will rise again, and the enemies that put St. Paul to death, if they did not repent, will look with sorrow and defeat at the one they thought they defeated. Then 22, Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Did he come up with any clever plans to get back at those clever enemies? No, he just walked the path that God had sent him on. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. See, not tit for tat. When he was insulted, he didn't give it back. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he suffered, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You got something against me, but even if there is something, they're washed in the blood of Christ. You have an issue with me, it'll be settled at the throne of Christ. And I will trust myself to him. Is Jesus able to defend us? Yes. Is he able to use his enemies to put us to death and take us to heaven? Yes. It's all in his hand. We entrust ourselves to him. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And what is this suggesting? Should we return judgment for the injustices that we receive as Christians, or should we bear their sins? We bear their sins. Christ bore our sins. We bear their sins and do not treat them with justice. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray. Was lost, but now I'm found. But now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop, which means overseer of our souls. He's looking over us. He's our shepherd. We're in good hands with Christ. Not all stay. Question. Where is this quotation from? By whose stripes ye are healed. Ye were like sheep going astray. Isaiah 53. That's why I think if you... You should read on your own, as we're going through Peter, read on your own Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53, and see if there aren't some really good parallels between that section of Isaiah and the epistles of Peter. Because I think Peter's sort of using Isaiah as the Old Testament text that he's preaching and writing on in this thing. So take a look at Isaiah and see if you can see some parallels with that. God be with you this week. See you on Thanksgiving.